Well, friends, take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. As I'm sure some of you are aware, the hit musical Hamilton premiered on Disney Plus a couple days ago. It's based on, for you know, the three of you who don't know what it is, it's based on one of America's founding fathers, Alexander Hamilton, or as one of the lines says, you know, the $10 founding father without a father who got a lot farther. Anyway, it's based on Alexander Hamilton, one of America's founding fathers, and it won, 11 Tony Awards. It took the country by storm over the past 5 years, and what makes it so interesting musically is that it draws upon some different genres, some different styles, like hip-hop and rap and R&B, none of which are kind of typical genres, typical music styles for a Broadway musical. Well, because of the style, right, many of the songs are really fast and they have a ton of words. And so in order to perform some of these songs, I'm sure you can imagine, you'd have to have immense focus and intense focus. And my wife and I were watching an interview with Lin-Manuel Miranda, the guy who wrote the musical, and he also performed as Alexander Hamilton. And he shared about a time when he was in the middle of performing and he was noticing something that kind of caught his eye. And so his focus got kind of derailed just for a moment. And because he was distracted, he literally, in the middle of singing, in the middle of performing, started saying gibberish because he lost his focus, just blah, blah, da, da, da. And that would be embarrassing, right? To lose focus and all of a sudden forget your lines. Well, as hard as it would be to perform live in a musical, especially a musical like Hamilton, I'd argue that living the Christian life faithfully is even harder. It's even harder. Stacked up against you, you have the devil, you have the world, and you even have your very own flesh. And in order to live faithfully for Christ, you have to have immense and intense focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that it takes tremendous focus on Christ because sometimes we can even focus on Christianity while missing Christ. Sometimes we forget that Christianity is about Christ. We can get wrapped up in religion. We can get wrapped up in serving and in duties and lists of do's and don'ts. We can get wrapped up in different arguments and positions and even political things. Thinking that we are in the service of Christ, we have focused on maybe Christianity and its trappings, but missed Christ. So in the midst of all the challenges around us, how do we remain focused on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we focus on Him rather than being distracted and derailed by 100 different things? Well, our passage this morning begins to tackle this question head on. And so if you have your Bibles open to Colossians 2, we're going to be looking primarily at verses 6 to 10 this morning. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 10. Now, before reading it, let me try to give you a lay of the land once again, right? And the big theme of Colossians, I'm going to say this pretty much almost every week just to try to drill this in, right? The big theme of Colossians is that Christ is supreme and sufficient, and therefore we must be sanctified and satisfied. He's supreme and sufficient, and so we must be sanctified and satisfied. And Colossians began, right, with Paul thanking God for the Colossians and then praying for the Colossians. And then he launched from there into the supremacy of Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, right? He's supreme over creation and he is supreme over the new creation, over redemption. And then from there, Paul began to kind of describe and explain his own ministry. He began to describe and explain how much he suffered on their behalf and how much he rejoiced in that, oddly enough. Because he wanted the Colossians to understand the pricelessness of the gospel that he proclaimed. He's proclaiming this gospel at great cost to himself, and he wants the Colossians, and by extension us, to understand the value of the gospel by what he had to pay to proclaim it. This gospel is worth suffering for, and it's even worth dying for. And that is all introduction to our passage this morning. This is where Paul has been kind of laying the framework and the foundation, and here he transitions to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and this is the central message of Colossians in two verses. Verses 6 and 7 is the central message of Colossians. Some might argue Colossians 3, 1 to 4 is a close second, and I would agree that's a close second, but verses 6 to 7 really, I think, capture the heart of what is going on in the book of Colossians. And then from there, verses 8 to 15 is sort of a positive argument. It all hangs together, verses 8 to 15, as one unit to explain the sufficiency of Christ in a positive sense. And then the rest of that chapter, verses 16 to 23, is negative, showing the deficiency of the false teaching that was threatening them. So Christ is supremely sufficient in verses 8 to 15, and then verses 16 to 23, Christ is sufficient, and therefore all other worldviews, all other philosophies are deficient. And verses 6 to 7 is sort of the introduction to that. It's the hinge that kind of launches us into all of the rest of chapter 2. And so this morning, we're going to look at that central message in Colossians, verses 6 and 7, and we'll only be able to hit the first two verses of that next section explaining the sufficiency of Christ. And so let me read for us Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So this morning, what I want to do is ask this passage, I want to ask Paul through this passage a question. And it's the question that I think Paul is asking really through the whole book. How do I remain centered on Christ? How do I remain centered on Christ? How do I remain focused on Christ? How do I fix my life and my heart upon Jesus Christ? With all these distractions, with all these false philosophies around us, how do we remain fixed on the gospel and, more importantly, the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ? And I believe Paul gives us four answers in these verses. And there are more answers to come in the following weeks. But for this morning, I want to give four answers to how we can remain centered on Christ. And the first is this. Remember how you received Christ. Remember how you received Christ. That's in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Of course, this passage starts with the word therefore, so this is not some random verse that's just plucked out of thin air. This is connecting back to the rest of the book. The rest of the book, the first chapter and first five verses of chapter 2 are all building up towards this point. Therefore, because of all these things, because you have trusted in Christ, because you know he is supreme over creation and new creation, because you understand how much I have suffered to bring the gospel to you, therefore, in light of all this, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, the command there, walk in him, is the first command in the whole book. It's the very first command in the whole book of Colossians. Walk in him, but it's being described by the phrase before, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. It's assuming you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So, as you have received him, since you have received him, and in the way that you have received him. So, before we can talk about the command, walk in him, we've got to consider what does it mean to have received him in the first place? Have you received him? Receiving Christ is not something that comes naturally. It's not something that comes by human birth, by family upbringing. Receiving Christ is not natural, it is supernatural. Have you received him? And if you have, this is what it looks like. How have you received him? So as you receive Christ Jesus, Lord, to receive, right? To receive, you know, we know the word, you know, you receive a gift or you receive a message or you receive things, right? Now the idea here with the word receive, I think takes on a very specific meaning. And it's not even, you know, receiving Christ in the sense that, you know, we sometimes pray, you know, say this, hey, if you want to receive Christ, pray this way, right? Receive Christ into your heart. Receive Christ into your life. And there's a sense in which that's true, but that's not what's going on here. When Paul uses the term receive, he typically means receiving a message, receiving what is taught, receiving what is proclaimed, receiving a tradition, if you will. So maybe these verses might sound familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. You received this message I preached to you. And he goes on in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He says, I'm preaching to you the message I received. And when I preached it to you, you received it. So this is receiving of a message. Galatians 1:9, as we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You received the gospel message I preached to you. And one more here. There's others, but one more. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So to receive, in Paul's mind, in Paul's language, in the way that Paul writes, when he says receive, he is talking about a message, a gospel message, what is preached, what is proclaimed. So he says, as you received. And this makes sense given the context. I mean, just earlier at the end of chapter 1, Paul is talking about his ministry where he is preaching the word. In fact, in Colossians 1:28, he says, him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. So Paul is proclaiming, he is warning, he is teaching, and he says, you received it. You received this message. Now, what's interesting here is that in keeping with the emphasis in Colossians, he doesn't say that you received a message. He says you received a person, Jesus Christ. You received Christ himself, and that's because of the emphasis of Colossians. It's all about Christ. And so he says you received Christ. In a sense, you've received the message. You've received the gospel. You've received the tradition from the apostles about Jesus Christ. And this is the only time that Paul uses receiving with a person. It's always a message. For him, it's always a message. Here's the only time he says, you've received a person. And again, that fits with the emphasis in Colossians. You've received the message about Jesus, but the emphasis is on the person of Christ. And so to receive Christ is to receive what is taught about him. And that makes sense in the context here, because you can look at the end of, in verse 7, it says, just as you were taught. Just as you were taught. So there's this receiving has to do with being taught. Earlier in chapter 1, he proclaims Christ. He's teaching Christ. And so here you've received Christ just as you were taught. Now, this receiving is not just, right, mental assent, intellectual. It's not just intellectual. There is this intellectual component. You can't receive Christ without knowing about him. You can't receive Christ unless you've heard the message about him. So there is intellectual content. It is aimed at the mind, so to speak. But this receiving is not just, okay, like you receive information in the mail. This receiving is also an embracing of it. You understand it mentally, but in your heart you also embrace it. You agree with it. You love it. You submit to it. To receive is to understand and also to submit to it, to embrace it, and really to embrace him. So as you have received Christ, now it's wonderful how he words this. You received not just Christ, not just Jesus, not the Lord, but you've received Christ Jesus the Lord. And you can get kind of derailed here a little bit. I got sucked into a rabbit trail on some things here, just kind of studying even those words put like that. Christ, some of you are aware, Christ is just the New Testament Greek version of Messiah. In the Old Testament, Messiah is the anointed one. The anointed one, the chosen one of God. They would anoint kings. This one's special. This one's set apart. They would anoint priests, anoint kings. And Jesus is the one who is anointed, not by some special oil, but he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, as Isaiah would say. So Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the chosen one who would bring to completion all of God's plans and purposes and promises. That's the one we're talking about. You've received Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the scriptures. But he's also not just Christ, he's Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus was a very common name in those days. Maybe you're aware of this. You can read through the New Testament. There's others named Jesus. You can read through history, and there's many, many people named Jesus. And the name Jesus is really the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua in the Old Testament. It's the same name. So Joshua was kind of, it can be pronounced Yeshua, which some of you maybe have heard that term before. That's the same name. Jesus is the same name as Joshua. And it means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh being the name of God. I am who I am. Yahweh, the Lord. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, that's his name, Yahweh. And so Joshua, Yeshua is Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And so we have Christ, the anointed one of the Old Testament. You have Jesus, his, so to speak, his human name, speaking of his human work to save. And then you have the Lord, the sovereign ruler of all. No doubt, this even hearkening back to chapter 1 where it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the Lord, the sovereign ruler over everything. So he is the Christ, the Messiah who fulfills all the Old Testament. He's Joshua. He's Jesus, the one who would bring about salvation for God's people. And he is the Lord, the sovereign ruler over all. You have received that Jesus, that Christ, that Lord. It's not up to you to decide what Jesus you want to follow. Like sometimes people will say, well, I like to think of Jesus this way. Well, Jesus doesn't like you thinking about him that way. He wants you to think of him the way the Bible says. He wants you to know who he is truly, not just some way that you prefer to think of him like. You must receive this Christ Jesus the Lord as described in the Bible. And he is the Christ and he is the Lord. It's all or nothing. This Christ is the supreme Christ who has already been exalted throughout the beginning of Colossians. Can I put it this way? Christ is the image of God. He's the fullness of God. He's the wisdom of God. He's the mystery of God. Colossians is exalting Christ as the supreme one. To sum it all up then, what does it mean to receive this Christ? This is not just receiving Jesus into your heart, though there is truth behind that. That's not the idea here. This is receiving the teaching about Christ with an emphasis on his person. It's not just knowing the message, but embracing the message, embracing him, committing to him, submitting to him. So it's not merely objective and intellectual, nor is it merely subjective and personal. It is both. It is embracing the objective truth about Christ and then subjectively and personally embracing him and submitting to him. So let me ask you this morning, have you received Christ in that way? Not a Christ of your own making, but the Christ of the Scriptures. Have you received Christ? And if you have, how do you receive him? It says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, how do you receive him? If you understand this is who Jesus is, you receive him humbly. Without any sense of entitlement, without any sense of deserving, you receive Christ humbly. Understanding that you and I are sinners before a holy God. We have failed him again and again. I fail him again and again and again. And yet, God, though he would be right to punish us and send us to hell for all eternity, God sent his only Son, his Son whom he loves, to suffer in our place and to take our punishment so that if we would but trust in him, we can't earn this, but if we'd but trust in him, we'd be forgiven and washed clean and brought into his own family and promised a future with him. Have you received him? And if you have, you've received him humbly because you understand that you don't deserve him because of your sin, but you also don't deserve him because of how great he is. How else do you receive Christ? You receive Christ with empty hands. To receive the fullness of Christ, you must be emptied. You can't receive Christ if you're holding on to other things. You can't receive Christ and hold on to the things of this world. Christ will not tolerate rivals in your heart. To receive Christ is to forsake everything else in your life because Christ must be all or you don't have Christ. You can't just add Christ onto your life like, hey, my life is pretty good. I'm missing a little bit. Let me just add Christ to fill in the gaps. No, Christ doesn't fill the gaps. Christ takes over the whole thing. And if you don't want that, then you don't have Christ. You have not received Christ Jesus the Lord. You have received Christ Jesus of your own making. You can't add Christ to your life. He takes over your life. Or as Colossians 3 says later on, Christ is your life. It's an all or nothing. And so the first answer to how do you remain centered on Christ, the first way to do that is to remember how you received Christ. Do you remember how you received him? Who he is, Christ Jesus the Lord, and that you've received him humbly. You've received him by emptying your life of everything else. The second way to remain centered on Christ is to continue to walk in Christ alone. Continue to walk in Christ alone. Again, verse 6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, as you received is past tense, so walk in him. Again, this is the first command in the book of Colossians. Walk has an idea of a present tense command, of an ongoing nature. You need to continue. You need to keep walking in him. If you've received him, continue in him. It's connected together. If you've received him, continue in him. Continue walking in him. And I add the word alone because as you look through the rest of this chapter, it is clear that Paul is cutting down and knocking down every other alternative. It is Christ alone that you must walk in. And to walk is a metaphor for how you live. It's kind of the step-by-step, day-by-day, moment-by-moment, how you live your life. You could say it's a sustained pattern of living. What is your sustained pattern of living? Paul says you must have your sustained pattern of living being marked as in Christ. You need to walk in him. Walk in Christ. Now, just as a note here, look back at chapter 1, verse 10. When he's praying for the Colossians, he said that he's praying, look at verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. He prayed that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And I think these two ideas are connected. Actually, a lot of commentators note that there are similarities between verses 10 to 12 and here verses 6 and 7. They uses many similar words. There it said, you know, bearing fruit. Here it says rooted, both kind of agricultural, horticultural terms. And so there are connections between these two passages here. And so what's really neat here is what Paul prays for, he now commands. What he prayed for, he now commands. And I think that's a helpful lesson for us, that when we pray for something, it doesn't mean that you then don't do anything about it. Or that if you're going to do something about something, it doesn't mean that you stop trusting in the Lord. You can pray and then do. Paul prays and then commands. He says, I pray that you would walk worthy, and now he commands you to walk in Christ. So there's this connection. So in other words, maybe a kind of a silly application here. Pray for God's protection, but you can also wear a mask. Or however else you want to put it, right? One doesn't negate the other. Wanting to worship the Lord doesn't mean you aren't taking precautions. There's balance in these things, right? So here he says, walk in him, live in him. Sustained pattern of living, how is it to be described? As being in Christ, as being in Christ. And then he describes that with the next words in verse 7. What does it look like to walk in him, to continue living in him? And by the way, that phrase, in him, is key. It comes all throughout this passage. In him, in him, in him. The connection we have in Christ. I mean, that's why I love that song we sang. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Christ is in us and we are in him. There's this union that we have with Christ. So walk in him, walk in Christ. What does this look like? Being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So rooted is past tense. You're rooted in him. You find your nutrients coming out of him. You are planted in him. And then you're being built up in him. So rooted is past tense. Being built up is actually, it's a present tense idea. So the New American Standard kind of gets this a little more accurately. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. So you've been rooted and now you are being built up in Christ. So what's going on here? What does this mean? Rooted has this idea of, kind of like in Psalm 1. In Psalm chapter 1, it says that the righteous is like a tree planted by streams of living water. The one who meditates on God's word day and night is like one who is planted by streams of water. You grow. You are stable. You are being nourished. Rooted like a tree, immovable. And then built up like a building, sort of like a temple. Oftentimes when Paul uses this word built up, it has the idea of God building up the temple, building up the people of God. To walk in Christ is to be rooted in him. It's to be built up in him. And it says, and established in the faith. And established in the faith. Established, the idea of being strengthened, being stabilized. So that you don't move, you're not blown around, and it's established in the faith. And I think in the faith is the right way to understand it. Not in your faith, but in the faith. This is the faith of the gospel, the content, what you believe. And so he says, I want you to be established in the faith just as you were taught. Again, there's this idea of the content of truth, the message of truth. You received it. You need to be rooted in this. You need to be established in this. You need to be built up in this just as you were taught. Now again, it's not merely intellectual. It's not merely the content and the message. It is about the person, Jesus Christ. But you can't separate the two. You're to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught. And these are all passive verbs, meaning these are done to you. You are being rooted. You are being built up. You are being established. Who does this? God does this. God does this. How? Through what was taught. This is why the Word of God is so important. This is why if you don't have a habit of being in the Word of God regularly, you will not grow. One of the most basic things you can do as a believer to grow is to read and know God's Word. To be in God's word and to allow God's word to be in you. That is how you are rooted. That is how you are built up. That is how you are established. Through that which you received. Through that which you were taught. And all these things are done to you, but then it says, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. This is the only active part that's described here. Everything else is done to you by God. You're rooted, you're built up, you're established. Now, I think we play a part by putting ourselves in the way of truth, in the way of God's word. When we open ourselves and expose ourselves to God's truth, whether through our own reading or through fellowship or through worshiping together by listening to the preaching of God's word, we participate in that, but ultimately God builds us up. But here, this is active. You do this part. You are abounding in thanksgiving. And thanksgiving, lo and behold, was also in chapter 1. That's why this passage is very connected to chapter 1. And thanksgiving comes up again later in Colossians. It comes up as a key issue in the book of Colossians, to be thankful. We often think of Thanksgiving as just kind of whatever. It's a minor thing. But no, Thanksgiving is a huge part of the Christian life. When you have received Christ, you will be not just giving thanks, but abounding, overflowing with thanksgiving. You know, I once saw one of those, you know, like if you go to Hobby Lobby or different stores, they have like these nice little phrases that are painted on. It looks all nice. You put it in your house. It's nice decoration. Oh, it's encouraging, inspiring. So I saw one of those things that says, gratitude turns what we have into enough. Oh. And that's, I mean, there's a sense in which that's very true and very nice and very helpful to remember. Gratitude turns what we have into enough. I would say 90% agree. Not quite. As a believer, I think we need to actually push it one step further. Christ turns what you have into enough. Christ turns what you have into enough. And therefore, Christ causes you to be grateful. It's not that gratitude turns what we have into enough. Jesus turns what you have into enough. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Later on, again, it emphasizes in him, in Christ, is the fullness of deity. And in him, we have received that fullness. We've been made full in him. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you have Christ, what you have is enough. And that should cause you to not just be thankful, but to abound in thanksgiving, to abound in gratitude. What you have is Christ, and he is more than enough. One of the clearest markers, one of the clearest signs that you have received Christ Jesus the Lord is that you will be thankful. And one of the clearest markers that you have lost focus on Christ is that you will complain. Is your life marked by complaining or by gratitude? Is your life marked by complaining or by an abounding gratitude, one that is overflowing? I think you understand this. In our world, if you have a thankful spirit and you have thankful words rather than complaints, you will be weird. You will stand out. People will wonder about you, and perhaps somebody might ask you, what's wrong with, I mean, why are you so thankful? And that's what 1 Peter 3 talks about, that you want to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Do people notice the hope? And one of the ways they notice the hope is that you are thankful. That you're thankful. So as you have received him, so walk in him. Your walk, your pattern of living should be marked by how you received Christ, right? Humbly, you didn't earn it. Gratefully and joyfully. And it should mark how you walk submissively to Christ, that you are not your own king, but you have a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. So walk in him the way that you received him, with gratitude, with joy, with submissiveness, with humility. It's going to overflow in gratitude. Christ must, he must dictate every part of your life. That there's not one area that you close off to him and say, nope, this is roped off, Jesus. You get most of my life, but this part I hang on to. No, no, no. When we walk in him, every part of us belongs to him. Okay, so how else do we remain centered on Christ? You must continue to walk in him, yes. You must remember how you received him, yes. But also, number three, you need to watch out for false philosophies. Watch out for false philosophies. And again, this kind of launches us into a next section here, verses 8 to really the end of the chapter, talk about Christ and his sufficiency over and against these false ideas. And specifically in verses 8 to 15, there's sort of the positive sufficiency of Christ against the negative deficiencies of everything else in the following verses. We're only going to look at verses 8 to 10 of this next section, but here it is. So watch out for false philosophies. Starting in verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." Now, this is the second command in the whole book. This is the second command in the whole book, and this kind of is the command that stands over the next section. Everything else after this is all trying to help you understand how to watch out, how to be careful, how to see to it that you are not taken captive. So walk in him, first command. Second command, see to it that no one takes you captive. Be careful. Watch out. Be on the alert. And what's interesting here is, right, false teaching exists. False philosophies exist. I think sometimes we want to have this positive idea of the world, positive idea of Christianity. We don't need to refute anybody else. We don't need to point out false ideas or false teaching. No, let's just be positive. Let's just be positive. But the Bible actually often highlights, points out, calls out, corrects, rebukes, and rebuts false teaching. And to be a faithful Christian, we have to understand that. And in fact, in order to be a healthy Christian, you need to be aware of that. You know, what's funny is with the whole coronavirus thing, we're all of a sudden very aware of the reality of germs and viruses, aren't we? And one of my friends, a previous mentor of mine, said, you know, jokingly said that he's a germaphobe. And so, you know, with everyone washing their hands and wearing masks, it's like, welcome to my world. That's how I feel all the time. Sometimes we forget that these germs and viruses are all over the place until there's some sort of attack. And right now, we're very aware of the reality of viruses. Well, friends, if you are not aware, you're going to be more susceptible. And I want you to be aware of false teaching and false philosophies. That's why Paul puts here as the command, watch out, be aware, be careful, see to it. If you are not aware that there are false philosophies out there, it's like not having an immune system. You need to be aware. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. No one enslaves you. No one comes and grabs you and holds you captive, enslaves you. How would they do that? Train away. I work out. I'm too strong. No one can take me captive. No one. Well, no, this is not talking about a physical idea of being captive, and you know that, but it's taking someone captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, this is not an attack on philosophy per se, right? Philosophy just simply means the love of wisdom, right? Philosophy in terms of ways of thinking, it's not necessarily attacking philosophy outright, but it is attacking philosophy that consists of empty deceit. False philosophies, deceitful philosophies, philosophies that tell you, hey, I've got some truth, I've got some substance here, but it's really all empty. He says, no, don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy that tries to describe the world without God would be a false philosophy. It's built on nothing. This is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is, instead of being empty, it's substantial. Instead of being empty, it is powerful. Instead of being deceitful, it is true. The gospel is true. All other worldviews are false. So he says, watch out. Be aware. Don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And that idea, empty deceit, is so it's just so rich. It's this idea that it's almost like there's this outer shell that looks really good, but inside it's all hollow. Sort of like, you know, maybe you've been to one of those places that you get an ice cream and they swirl it and it looks really pretty. You're like, oh, this is great. This is huge, huge ice cream thing. But then you take one bite into it and the whole thing inside is empty. And you're like, oh, that's such a ripoff. On the outside, it looks really nice, but inside it's devoid of any substance. It's like a mansion that on the outside is still there, but everything inside has been demolished and is one speck of dust away from just collapsing. This empty deceit, it looks good. It's what Paul says in the previous section in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. It sounds plausible. And so what do we know about this philosophy? It's persuasive, it's appealing, but it's empty. And what else do we know about this? Well, in the next verse it says, it says, this philosophy of empty deceit, according to, it has three statements, according to. It says, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So what does this all mean? So it says, this philosophy of empty deceit is according to human tradition. Human tradition. Mark chapter 7, verse 8, you can just listen as I read that. That same phrase, human tradition, is used there in Mark chapter 7, verse 8. Mark 7, verse 8, and this is a quote from Isaiah. Mark 7, verse 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And here it is in verse 8. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." It's the same phrase, same idea here. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. The same thing as in Matthew 15, and a similar idea is in Titus 1:14. There's this idea that is man-made. This philosophy is not from God, it is man-made. Now you might say, but Trent, the Jews of that day, even though they took things legalistically, didn't it come from God originally from the Old Testament? Yes, but they perverted it. They twisted it. They added to it. They built fences around the law and then focused more on those fences than the law itself. And so he says, you leave the commandment of God for the traditions of man. And he says, it's according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, I will tell you right now, that term, elemental spirits of the world, that phrase kind of comes up here in Colossians twice, here in Colossians 2, verse 8, and also 2, verse 20, and it also comes up in Galatians 4, verse 3, and Galatians 4, verse 9, and it is a really difficult phrase to nail down. There are many trees that have been killed to publish all the commentaries and all their positions on what this phrase means. And so let me just briefly tell you what the different thoughts are, and I'll tell you what I think it means. So this elemental spirits, or the New American Standard says elementary principles of the world. The word there for elemental spirits or elemental principles, it's a word for the fundamental components or elements. So it could mean like the elements like earth, wind, fire, water. It can also mean sort of like the fundamental components like letters in the alphabet. Or it can mean fundamental principles like different propositions in geometry. And you might be thinking, that's not fundamental. To the Greeks, it was, all right? So it could be the elements, earth, wind, fire, water. It could be letters like ABCs and whatnot, or it could be principles. Or another way people have understood it would be spiritual beings like demons. This word began to take on that kind of flavor as well. So what is it? Is it like the fundamental components of the universe, like air, earth, fire, water, the material world essentially? Or is it the spiritual world, like demons and whatnot? Or is it essential principles like Judaism, legalistic Judaism, the rules and commands, the fundamental principles? There are a lot of good men who think all three of these different categories. So different commentators take different positions. I would lean towards that this refers to principles, legalistic principles. This refers to the essential principles, legalistic Judaism. Because in Galatians 4, verses 3 and 9, Paul is arguing against a legalistic understanding of Judaism. He's arguing against adding legalistic commands to Christianity. And here, I would argue in Colossians 2, he's doing the same thing. Later on, he talks about food, dietary laws. He's talking about new moons and Sabbaths. And he's talking about being ascetic, harmful to the body, to try to show your holiness. That's what Paul is arguing against in Colossians 2. So I think that makes the most sense here. That Paul is saying, Don't be taken by these human traditions and these elemental spirits, elemental principles, these legalistic standards. Again, that fits very well with Mark 7, verse 8. I don't want you to be captive by those. I don't want you to be taken captive by those things to leave the sufficiency of Christ and think you've got to add on these man-made works, to add on this legalistic understanding, to add on these external rituals that have nothing to do with what God has required. I don't want you to be taken captive. I don't want you to be led astray to think Christ is not enough. That you've got to add to that your works. And he says there, not according to human tradition, empty deceit that's according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The main issue here is that these philosophies, these principles are against Christ. They are against Christ. Not according to Christ. Christ is the fullness. You have received Christ. Then don't be fooled by anything that's contrary to Christ. Christ is all. If you've received Christ, you have it all. Now, in those days, I would argue that in for the church in Colossae, they were facing a false teaching that was sort of a mix between both Judaistic legalism and also some pagan kind of mystical mystery religions. And so there's a mix of the two. There was a syncretism, if you will, but that was the threat and the danger there. What might be some threats and dangers to us today? What might be some philosophies and empty deceit that would threaten the church today? And perhaps you can think of many more examples. It's going to be different for each person, but I wonder, especially for the church, not for the world out there, but for the church, what are some human philosophies, some false philosophies and empty deceit that promise something but are actually hollow and empty? I would submit to you for your consideration, for your awareness. Be aware, especially this year, 2020, an election year, if you will. Beware of the false philosophy of politics. I don't mean that politics, you can't be involved and vote. What I mean is that the false philosophy that politics will save everything. If in your mind, so-and-so better be elected or else the world's going to come to an end. Really, 2020, well, that's the capstone on everything. If you have your hope in a political candidate, I would caution you. Have you been pulled astray by a false philosophy? We have one king, and his name is Jesus, and he's not here, but when he returns, he will make all things right. And until then, things will go bad. Things will be wrong. But we await for that Savior to return. Beware of the social agenda. We live in such a divided time, and there's so much polarization, and there's so many extreme positions on the right and on the left. On the right and on the left. And we as believers, we must not be taken captive to any political party, to any social movement, to anything that is outside of Christ. I'm not saying that there aren't things to consider, things to be aware of. We need to be in the world, but not of it. Be aware of these false philosophies that can creep up and try to steal our attention away from Christ, to get us off of Christ. Maybe one other one, this false philosophy of tolerance. Just be tolerant and embrace everybody. Right? It's the John Lennon song, Imagine. It's just this kumbaya moment of the whole world. And friends, these are false philosophies. We must be focused on Christ and Christ alone. Well, friends, I got a little too excited at different parts, and so I'm not going to finish my fourth point. But what we'll do is we'll pick that up next week, hopefully with the rest of this section. So, friends, let me just encourage you. How do you remain centered on Christ? You remember how you received him. Remember how you received him. And then, if you've received him, then you need to walk in him. You need to walk in him, continue to walk in him alone, and you need to watch out for false philosophies. Friends, Jesus is supreme, and he is sufficient. And because he's supreme and sufficient, he demands exclusivity. He demands exclusivity. Jesus is supreme, so nothing else compares, and Jesus is sufficient, so nothing else is needed. Let us focus our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time in your word this morning. We need it for our distracted minds. We need it for our wayward souls. Help us to not just know about Christ, but to love him, to embrace him, and to submit to him in every area of our lives. Remind us of how we have received him. Remind us of the things that we have been taught so that we might live faithfully in him and for him. We pray this for the sake of his glory. Amen. Friends, thank you for joining us this morning, and we will have our Zoom fellowship here in about 15 minutes at 11:30. We hope to see you there. Thanks.